You know what's weird? Worshiping inside feels kind of weird. It's been a while, but here we are. We thank God for this opportunity, this Lord's Day, to be together, to worship in His name, to sing and to pray. And today, the Lord deemed that we would do it indoors. We're going to look this morning at 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. I want to invite you to stand in reverence of the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in these last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlook the fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the Word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same Word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you for this portion of your word. And Lord, I ask right now for exactly what we just sung. Show us Christ. Christ is what we need. Christ is who we need to hear from. May we hear Him. May we see His glory, His majesty, His wonder, His power, His love, His mercy, His grace, His triumph, His promise. Oh Lord, show us Christ. And we know that Your Word does just that. May it be so today, for Your glory and our good. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Who in the Scripture speaks and teaches the most about judgment, about hell? Old Testament prophets, maybe? Minor prophets? Major prophets? The Apostle Paul? The Apostle Peter, who talks about it here in chapter 3? No. The one who speaks in the Bible the most about judgment and hell is the one who also bears the name Prince of Peace. Jesus teaches more about judgment and more about hell than all of the other biblical writers, and it's not close. How is it then that so many people say, "I don't believe everything the Bible says, but I believe the teachings of Jesus. They're so helpful and practical. I believe those." I've had people say that to me countless times. And you say, "Well, really? Well, what about here where he talks about judgment? Where he talks about hell?" And I've had people say to me, "Well, I don't believe that." You see, how can this be? How is it that most would not name Jesus as someone who emphasized judgment when he talks about it more than anyone else in the Bible? How is that? And the question is not just out there question. I wonder if we are attuned to that fact. I wonder if we would have answered that question rightly. How is it that we get off track? Well, one way of explaining it, I think, is like this. The way we approach the Bible in our context is often sort of like a self-help manual? Are we approach the Bible like we do a buffet? When you walk up to a buffet, you don't get everything on the buffet on your plate. I know some of you are thinking, well, I come close. No, you don't get everything. You choose what you want, and you leave what you don't want. Some of the things you've never even tried, but you've pre-decided that you don't want that. You don't like that. And so in a buffet, you're in charge, and you come to it for what you want. If you showed up at a buffet and the owner said, at this buffet, you don't get to choose, I pick five things for you, you wouldn't go back. That's not why you show up at a buffet. You show up at a buffet because you're in charge and you want to eat bad food. You choose what you want. You choose what you take away. And far too often, that's true of the way we approach the Bible. We tend to think about, okay, that's the way the liberals come to the Bible, but it's far too often in conservative circles like ours. We pound about the inerrancy of the Bible and the truthfulness of the Bible. But in reality, often we come to it and we take what we want to take from it. We take what bolsters our already presuppositions that we hold. We take what bolsters arguments that we've already come to grips with. We're not consistently laying ourselves bare before it. You see, Jesus and His Bible leave no room for such a pick-and-choose attitude. If you decide in the Bible what is to be embraced and what is to be rejected, then the Bible has no authority over you. You're the authority over the Bible. If you come to the Bible and decide what is true and what is not true and what is helpful and what is not helpful, then the Jesus that the Bible tells us about is not Lord. You have made yourself Lord. If you can come to the Bible and say what is to be accepted and rejected, then stop wasting your time coming to the Bible. Because in reality, you're just doing what you want to do. I heard a long time ago one preacher say, if Jesus is not Lord of all, He is not Lord at all. It's true. Oh, I love the teachings of Jesus. Well, Jesus claims to be Lord. He claims to be God in flesh. He claims to have sovereign authority over all things. So liking the teachings of Jesus means submitting to His teachings, not standing above them. In 2 Peter, he's dealing with a people in the midst of an age of persecution, of difficulty, of suffering, and probably a people who are scattered away through persecution. And in chapter 1, he talks to them about confidence. He says, listen, in Christ, because of what He's done, because of His crucifixion and His resurrection, you have everything you need for life and godliness. Therefore, no matter what you face, he says in chapter 1, no matter what you face, you can live a life set apart to Him. You can lead a holy life, even in the midst of a chaotic world. But then he reminds them in chapter 2 that in a fallen world, even within the context of the church, there are going to come false voices, false teachers, false teaching. They're going to be those who use Jesus' name, but in reality they have a teaching based on self, based on themselves and what they really want, what they desire, the way they would want it to be, just like we're talking about. They use Jesus' name, but in reality, they are deciding how things should be. And he gives stark warnings, severe warnings about that. And then we come to chapter 3, and we see the main thing that these teachers want to say will not happen is the return of Christ, the coming judgment of Christ. And it's very clear why. If Christ is coming in judgment, then we're answerable to Him. Then we have to order our lives in a way that makes much of Him and honors Him. If He's not coming, you do what you want. See, in chapter 3, talks about that coming. And chapter 3 is all about clarity. Chapter 3 is all about reminding us that the confidence that we have in Christ is not false confidence. It's not empty confidence. It's confidence that is grounded in the reality of the return of Christ. First of all, we see a repeated theme in the first couple of verses. Look with me there. We see a call to remember God's Word. All the way through 1 Peter and 2 Peter, the Apostle Peter is reminding us that all of the teachings that we have about Jesus Christ are rooted in God's revelation in the Old Testament. It was always all about Christ. This is not some scattered history that doesn't have anything to do with us anymore. All of this was pointing to Christ. All of these promises, Paul tells us elsewhere, are yes and amen in Christ. And so if we're going to live with Christ at the center, if we're going to live faithfully waiting for the return of Christ, then we have to remember God's Word. Look with me at verses 1 and 2. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. Now, the second letter, the first one is probably 1 Peter. We're not really sure about that, but it's probably 1 Peter. And he's writing to a scattered, persecuted people there as well. But notice what he says, I am writing to you, beloved. In the Greek, this is actually at the beginning of the sentence for emphasis. You see, chapter 1 was all about exhortation. Chapter 2 was a severe warning about false teaching and following false teaching. And chapter 3 is affection. You are my people. I will return for you. You are my people. You will suffer many things, but I have not forsaken you. You are my people. It may look like evil is winning. It's not. He says, beloved. The first time the word beloved occurs is in chapter 1, verse 17, where it's quoting the Father saying to Christ the Son, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And he reminds those he's writing to, and I remind you this very day that in Christ he looks at us and he says, beloved, with the same passion that the Father declares it to the Son. In Christ. It's not the Father is passionate for His beloved Son and He tolerates those who are in Christ. That's the way we often think of it. In Christ. Beloved, with the same love the Father has for the Son. Now, notice as it continues, in both of them, he's saying this and in the previous writing, I am stirring up your sincere mind, your pure mind, your wholesome mind. The word means there are no hidden motives. He's appealing to those who are legitimate believers, and he's doing it by way of reminder. So much of our faith is not learning new things, it's remembering. Remembering the story that we've been placed in. We are the adopted children of God, and we have a story. We are a part of the story from beginning to end because we are by faith in Christ and we are a part of the family of God. But notice here how he describes a sincere mind. How can you know you have a sincere mind? How is it we gain a sincere mind? Look at verse 2, he explains. That you should remember, now he's reminding them, and he's reminding them to remember. What is he reminding them to remember? Here it is, the predictions of the holy prophets. This is a way of talking about the Old Testament. And the commandments of the Lord and Savior, this is Jesus and his teaching, through your apostles. This is the apostolic witness. So what is he saying? How do you have a sincere mind? You have a mind that is subsumed and grounded by faith in the words of God, in the Scripture, in the Old Testament, in the teachings of Christ, in the words of the apostles. You pour the truth of the Bible into your mind so much so that you live in the context of the biblical witness. We so often get it wrong. We are not being called to come to the Bible, pull something out, and stick it onto our lives. We are called to put ourselves in the Scripture and to live based on the witness of Scripture. That's a different reality. Somebody who's adopted into a family doesn't say, okay, I'm going to sit back at a distance and I'm going to, you know, I like this thing about this family. I'm going to take that out and I'll go on my own. That's not what they do. Somebody who's adopted into a family has to learn to think within the context of the story of that family. And the more they invest themselves in that reality, the more they can't think about anything without thinking about it, that they're a part of this family. We are to remember in that way, but to do so, we've got to pour the Bible into our lives. Not just simply as though it's a distant document that we pluck stuff out of every now and then, but this is our story. The story of Moses is our story. Of Jeremiah is our story. And Isaiah is our story. And Matthew is our story. And Paul and Peter is our story. The holy prophets are our holy prophets. The Lord Jesus is the one we are all connected to by faith. And notice the language it used. Your apostles. He's speaking to the community of believers. There is a continuity in the Scripture that centers on Christ. The Scripture is the Word of God. The Scripture is also called the Word of Christ. The Old Testament and the New Testament are Christian Scripture, and they are our story, and we have to constantly be remembering it. If you don't spend any time in the Scripture, and you hear a false teaching, and then you try to pull out the Scripture and sort it out in light of the Scripture, you're going to be in a bad situation. But if your life is invested in pouring the Scripture into your heart and mind, the red flags are going to immediately come. We have to remember. And by the way, we spent a lot of time in chapter 2 talking about false teaching and false thinking. One of the things that I did not mention that we need to is this. A lot of times, the false teaching that you need to refute, that you need to battle with the truth of Scripture, with the gospel, is the false teaching coming from yourself. The false thinking coming from yourself. Here's what I know to be true. Many of us, if someone came to us for counseling, would give them a solid, biblical, gospel-centered answer to what they're dealing with and the problem they're dealing with. But at the same time they're going through it, they don't give themselves the same counsel. We have to preach the gospel to ourselves all the time. I hear it and see it all the time. It's the reason why I've started asking people who come for counseling, you know, what would you tell somebody else to do in your situation? You would be amazed at how great the advice is. But we are often good at telling others, but not preaching it to ourselves. We have to confront our own ways of thinking. We have to remember the Scripture. We have to have others around us who will point us to the Scripture. We have to hear the preaching of the Word that calls us together to remember the Scripture. We have to read it. We have to think about it. We have to memorize it. We have to hear it. We have to repeat it. One of the great disciplines you can have is just when you hear preaching and when you hear teaching, just say, I'm going to take one of the things that I learned and I'm going to repeat it to somebody this week. You see, that's the way we start making it a part of who we are. Remember the Word. And as we remember, we can know this. And this is verses 3 through 6. Know that scoffers will scoff. You know it. You know, it's one thing if you don't see something coming. It's another thing if you see it coming. If you're going to go have major surgery and the doctor says, hey, listen, this isn't going to be any big deal. They're like, you know, I don't want to spook them, and this will be harmless. And you come in, and you know, they start boring in on you with the machines, and you're like, what? But that's not what they do. They say, listen, here's what this is going to be, and the recovery is going to be challenging, and this is what you're going to go through. Know what you're going through. It's the reason why Judy and I, with our kids, have never done the, oh, yeah, you're not getting a shot. Don't worry about it. It's no big deal. Nurse, give it to them quick, and gotcha. Look out the window. Nurse, come on. No, we're like driving. I'm like, you're going to get a big needle stuck in your leg. Billions of people have had it done. It's not that big a deal. Right? That's not the way Judy would handle it, but that's the way I handle it. She's got her own different touch. But you got to know what's coming. Let me tell you what's coming. Scoffers are going to scoff at the notion of the return of Christ. They always have, and they always will. But this text teaches us something wonderful about that. Look at verse 3. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers are, we don't use that word much, mockers, those who make fun of, ridicule, it's used twice here for emphasis, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. The last days at the time after the death and resurrection of Christ, we live in these last days. He says here, scoffers will come scoffing. He's emphasizing it here. The Old Testament consistently prophesies this reality, that there are those who will come in the last days who will scoff at His coming. But here's what you've got to know. The reason the Old Testament is telling us that that's going to happen in the last days is this. Not only do we know it's coming, but the very scoffing is a sign of His coming. The scoffing should not, because He's told us it's coming and it's a sign of His coming, remove our confidence, but rather we are still to remember, yes, this is the way it's going to be. In the key to understanding this is when it says, following their own sinful desires, He keeps pointing out that the issue is self-will with these teachers. Oh, they use Christian language, but they deny the return of Christ because in their Christian buffet, no return of Christ means you can do what you want. You understand that. You've got kids and you say, hey, listen, I'm going to be gone for 5 hours and I'm going to come back. Then they're going to do what they do, mindful that you're going to come back in 5 hours. If you say, hey, kids, this is your house, never see you again. They're not going to be mindful of you. Right? You're not going to want to see the house if you ever do come back. Right? This is what he's getting at here. They follow their own sinful desires. And why would they want to minimize the idea of the return of Christ? Because if Christ is not returning again, you're not answerable to anybody. But if Christ is returning, and all will give an account to Him, then everything centers on Him and not self. Notice the nature of their objection in verse 4. They will say, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Now, lock onto that word because Peter's going to deal with it here. Here's what they say. Oh, Christ is returning? I don't see it. Where do you see it? Christ is returning? Well, people were saying that 300 years ago. Christ is returning? People were saying that 1,000 years ago. Christ is returning? You look at the world and that's how what you see? Where do you get that? Here's what I see. A world that continues just the way it's always been. People live, they do good things, they do bad things, they die. That's what I see. Now, that's not new. Jeremiah 17:5, it says, the mockers of old, behold, they say to me, where is the word of the Lord? Oh, let it come. Malachi 2:17, they say, where is this God of justice? Ezekiel 12:22. They say, the days grow old and every vision comes to nothing. That's the mocking. Can't tell you how many times I've had somebody tell me, I hear what you're saying, but when I look at this world, I don't see a God worth trusting in. I don't see evidence of a God. What I see is what I've always seen. What I see is what those who were before me saw. And so the case against the return of Christ is time, it's sin in the world, it's suffering, pain, injustice. They say, that's what I have daily evidence of. But think about what's being said. If what you're concerned with is time, sin, suffering, pain, and injustice, and we're accountable to no one, and there is no end that's going to make things right, then all of that is experienced and it's perfectly meaningless. There is no purpose in any of it. Notice that the answer he gives in verse 5. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water. A reference here to Genesis 1:2, the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the water, God separating the waters with land. But notice that it comes that this was formed by the Word of God. What does he say the answer to this objection is? Remember what they said. Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Oh, you mentioned creation. You mentioned creation. That means that all things don't continue just as they are. If there was a point when there was a creation, then there was something that changed. There was something that intervened. There was something that broke the normal pattern. By your very acknowledgement of creation, and these people profess to believe the words of God, that happened by the Word of God. All things do not continue unchanged. No, how do you know that? Creation. Now, he probably emphasizes water here because of what he's going to say next. See, the Bible tells us none of it existed, then God spoke and the cosmos came into existence. If you're going to appeal to creation, then what you're appealing to is intervention in the world, that all things don't stay the same. And if you're appealing to the biblical witness, it's divine intervention, which is absurd to argue on that basis that God cannot intervene in the world. Do you see that? So if they believe in creation, they've got two choices. There is creation because there is a creator, and all creation will answer to him. Or there is creation because there was a cosmic accident. As many people unbelievably believe today. If creation is a cosmic accident, then there is no purpose in anything we go through. Then there is no right or wrong. If there is no purposeful creator and there is no purpose, then there can't be ethics, there are only opinions. If we're just accidents of chance in the universe, then it doesn't matter what we do or say, just get what you want and do what you want because there's no meaning to it anyway. And in the end, you just die and it's over. We simply exist, die, and it's over. There's no purpose in living and there's no purpose in dying and there's no purpose in worrying about what anyone or anyone else wants. Those are your options. Creation means there's a creator. Creation means that things don't always just continue the way they are. That there is intervention in this world. A biblical understanding that is created by the Word of God means there's divine intention. Meaning there's purpose and meaning of everything in this world is bound up in God and bound up in God in Christ. But then notice the second thing that he mentions, the flood. And this is probably why he emphasized the separation of the waters in the previous verse, 2 Peter 3:6. And that by means of these, that's the water and the word, by means of these, the world, the cosmos, that is the world of men, that then existed was deluged with water and perished. This is the flood of judgment that happened in time and space. And by the way, it's not only the biblical witness that talks about a cataclysmic flood, it's spoken of all around. And yet the biblical witness tells us that it was the judgment of God. Not only was the act of creation intervention in the world, but the very God that separated the waters and formed the world is the one who used those very waters in a flood of His judgment on the world. And the flood stands as the historical witness that no one should ever presume upon God, that no one should ever lift their head in the sight of God and say, "You will not judge." The flood says, "You better think again." It not only speaks to His willingness to judge, the flood speaks to His power and authority to judge. Think of the flood as an advance warning of what is to come. But also think of the flood as a reminder that God will deliver His people. Not everyone perished in the flood. And then the coming flood of God's judgment, which will not be by water, but by fire. He will deliver and rescue His people. You see, this brings clarity to our lives. There is a God. He has spoken. He did come. He was crucified. He was resurrected. He's ascended. He's coming again. Those are the categories that must shape our lives to give it any sort of clarity and meaning and purpose. You see, the same word that guarantees much of the stability of the world that we live in, that the false teachers delight in and try to use against God, is the same word that guarantees the very coming judgment that they mock. But here's what I want to ask us today. How do we respond to all of this? So look with me at verse 7. But by the same word, we're to remember here God's word of judgment. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. In other words, the fact that this judgment has not already occurred is a testimony to the grace of God. It's an opportunity for repentance, but don't think the fact that it hasn't happened means that it will not happen. No, that same word that spoke the worlds into existence, that same word that brought the judgment in that world will bring the coming judgment in the end. The God who intervened in creation, the God who intervened in the flood of judgment, that God will intervene again in a future judgment at His second coming. But Genesis 9, 11 through 17 reminds us it will not be a flood of water, but they are stored up, it says, for fire, the coming instrument of judgment, being kept. The verb there means being kept for a future completed action until the day of judgment. There's a coming cataclysmic day in time and space where there will be the destruction of the world as we know it to usher in a new heaven and a new earth, and there will be the dealing with the ungodly fully, finally, and forever in a place of judgment called hell, and the people of God will be rescued into a new heavens and a new earth. That is what is coming. How do we respond to that? What do we do? How does that mean we order our lives differently? There's a famous quote attributed to Martin Luther. There's no proof he ever said it. Can't be found in any of his writings. but it is stuck with him and attributed to him because it sounds a lot like something that he would have said. Supposedly, someone asked him, "What would you do if you knew the world would end tomorrow?" And he said, "I would still plant a tree." I wonder if that sounds weird to you. Here's what we should do. Do what you do for Christ right now. Do what you've been given to do right now. Your actual life, your responsibilities, do them for Christ right now. Do them in a way that Christ would be honored if He comes this afternoon, if He comes in the next hour, if He comes tomorrow, if He comes in 10 years, if He returns and consummates His kingdom. Be found doing what you've been given to do for Christ. You don't have to dream up something new to do. You see, the quote attributed to Luther is so powerful. Here's what you do. Be found faithful. If you say, if you think I need to do something extraordinary and I need to go somewhere and I need to do this, then actually you're missing it. The reality of the return of Christ in judgment, to judge those who are apart from Him and to gather His people, that reality, the imminent reality of that, is to make us faithful on Monday in the stuff that's already on your schedule. You don't have to invent something new. Well, I'll go here and I'll do this. If your mind immediately goes to the need to do something extraordinary, then you're kind of missing it. Your life in Christ is extraordinary. And your responsibility that you have been given, no one else has. Is that not extraordinary? A responsibility no one else has? See, if we remember the word rightly, it's going to rescue us. Here's what I fear. We tend to think about life as this play that we're a part of, and we tend to see ourselves as the lead in the play. And I want God to help me in this role that I have, this lead role that I have, and no. If you want to think about life as a play, the lead role is Christ. Just do your supporting role. And in Christ, that matters more than anything. I want to call you to remember the word. I want to call you to know that scoffers will scoff. But I also want you to know, Christ is returning. He's piercing the sky. He's coming in judgment. All those who are apart from Him will be fully and finally dealt with, and those who are in Him, by His grace alone, will be gathered in a new heaven and a new earth. Live accordingly. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You so much for this portion of Your Word. It is so glorious. It's so instructive. It's so liberating. And Lord, I pray that You help us to apply it. And Lord, that those here apart from Christ would know that they can know this freedom in Christ through His death, burial, and resurrection, through His payment of sins for those who believe. Oh Lord, may there be those today who put their faith in Christ for the first time as Lord and Savior. And Lord, I pray that all of us would think about this afternoon, tomorrow, next week, thankful that we don't have to try to invent something extraordinary. That in Christ we are a part of it. And He is coming in judgment and to rescue His people. Glory be to Christ now and forever. It's in His name we pray. Amen.